The rest of us, may we open up our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters 20 and 21. We're going to read about the kingdoms of men, how they come and go. How the kingdoms of men come and go, but the kingdom of God, that shall be forever. The kingdoms of men going to come and go. And Isaiah is going to mention several of them here that were in existence at his time, but God says they won't be for long, and indeed they aren't. Now, last week in chapters 18 and 19, we saw how the nations feared the biggest, baddest bully on the block, the nation of Assyria. All the other nations feared Assyria, and rightfully so. All the nations that Syria had attacked had fallen. Even those that had made alliances with other nations to repel the Assyrians, they all fell. Ethiopia sent ambassadors to Judah to try to make an alliance with Judah. But God, through the prophet Isaiah, told Ethiopia and Judah to literally chillax. Chill out. Don't worry about it. Back in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, here's what the Lord said. He said, "The Lord said to me," it was God speaking, "I will take my rest. I'm not worried. I'm not stressed," God says. "I will take my rest. I will look from my dwelling place like," and here's how he's going to treat the Assyrians, "like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest," before the Assyrians have a chance to come and reap the nation of Judah, "when the bud is perfect," when it just seems like, oh yeah, they're going to get us, "and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both," and God would send his angel, "he will both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches." Simply put, God says that he, like a burning sun that scorches tender plants, like mildew that rots the crops in the fields, so God will scorch and rot the Assyrian army. And he did so, as you know. In one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So while the rest of the world was stressing, God was resting. And if God is at rest, so should we be. Now in chapter 20, Isaiah prophesies about the despair that nations felt in light of the Assyrians. In verse 1, it says, "In the year that Tartan," it's a, from all accounts that I've read, it's a title, a general of an army, that Tartan came to Ashdod. Ashdod is a city among the Philistines. In fact, I'll show it there on the map. There it is. I'll do it again because it's such a cool thing. Ready? Here we go. Boom. There it is. Yeah, you're welcome. "A city of the Philistines at that time, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it." And if you do a study on history and the movement of the Assyrians, they basically were wiping out all the nations around Judah and eventually would come against Judah, and that's where they would defy God, and God would say, "Oh, no, you didn't," and then God would take his vengeance upon them. He mentions here this guy Sargon. He was the father of Sennacherib, who was a more famous king of Assyria. And now the critics of the Bible, and there are many, many would say, "Well, this is silly. There's never been any evidence of a man named Sargon until last century, when, sure enough, the archaeologists were digging around and they found a stele, an inscription of this man, Sargon, the father of Sennacherib. And thus, with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, the critics are once again silenced. It's awesome. At the same time, so when Sargon, through his general, the Tartan, whatever he was, when they took Ashdod, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And so he did, walking naked and barefoot. Sackcloth was typically made out of camel's hair. It was very rough. And the prophets, many prophets, would wear sackcloth, a picture of the sufferings of God's people due to the sins of God's people and how sin does that, right? It brings upon us suffering and pain, irritability, and if left untreated, sin brings forth death. Unless we repent, sin will bring forth death. And so here the prophet Isaiah is told, hey, take off your sackcloth. And maybe he initially thought, okay, great. Then God says, and your sandals too. Okay, am I getting new ones? Am I going to get a silk robe or a linen garment or something? God says, nah, you just walk naked. Now, there are many Bible commentators who will absolutely say this does not mean he was stark naked. They'll say that he walked about in his undergarments. There are other Bible commentators who will say, oh no, he was in his birthday suit. Now, we do not want to picture Isaiah in his birthday suit. It's much more palatable for us to consider him in his underoos, in his tighty-whities maybe. However, keep in mind that when Assyria, when they conquered a nation, those survivors were stripped naked and tortured, and sometimes noses and ears were cut off, and they would put hooks through their flesh with chains attached to the hooks, and they would lead them off cruelly, barefoot and totally naked. And so it's not a stretch to say that Isaiah was indeed naked. Now, there's a difference between naked and naked. Naked means that you have no clothes on. Naked means you have no clothes on and you're up to no good. So don't ever be naked. Anyway, moving on. So he was supposed to do this. If you say, well, no, I believe he was in his undergarments, that's fine. I don't care. The Lord said, just as my and how long? Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. Okay, here's Isaiah, a Jew, ministering primarily to the people of Judah. And then God says, okay, I want to make you an example. Okay, fine, to your people, Israel, the Jews. He goes, no, to Egypt and the Ethiopians. Lord, that's... why am I working for them? Why would you have me do this for them? God says, because I told you to. And so no argument for Isaiah at all. He doesn't argue. He doesn't utter a peep. Now, you better make sure God is leading you if you think that God is calling you to walk about like this. You better make sure you're hearing the voice of God. And even then, I doubt you are. So, he says, 3 years and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria, Sargon, lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, there you go, to the shame of Egypt. Because the Egyptians were all about the physical appearance, and they would even try to make their skin as smooth as possible, shaving their heads and their eyebrows and no facial hair and also off of their bodies and wearing, you know, clean garments. And God's, I'm going to dirty you up. You people clean up the outside, but inside you are filled with wickedness and idolatry. And so I'm going to let the outside reveal what's going on in the inside of your hearts. At that point, you could judge a book by its cover. And so lead them captive to the shame of Egypt. They shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation in Egypt, their glory. The Philistines had formed an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia, but to no avail. They were conquered by the Assyrians, which caused great fear to grip all the other nations, including Judah. Now, Isaiah was to dress prophetically. For 3 years, showing how the captives of the Assyrians would be treated. I have a question. How did Mrs. Isaiah feel about this? What do you think was going on in her mind? She's there at the shopping center and at the market at Kroger, and all of a sudden here's this guy walking around in less than what he should have on. Who's that man? And she's, I have no idea. What a weirdo, you know. How did she put up with this? That's inquiring minds want to know that. I have a few questions for her when we get to heaven. Verse 6, and the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, so those that haven't yet been attacked by Assyria, they will say, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? Well, as we read last week, God is resting in his plan. And as we asked last week, why stress when God is at rest? Eventually, one angel of the Lord killed in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, bringing the nation of Assyria to nothing. So all the effort, all the fear, all the anxiety, all the money that they spent on forming these alliances, all the preparation, it was for nothing. And then we come to chapter 21, where in this chapter, Isaiah prophesies about the destruction of another nation that would come to rule and reign, which was Babylon. And also Edom and another nation, the Arabians, and how all these nations would eventually come to destruction at the hand of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, at this time of Isaiah's prophecy, Babylon was not yet the world-dominating superpower. It was still Assyria. And the Medes and the Persians, they weren't hardly much of a people at all. The fulfillment of this prophecy would be 200 to 250 years later. How did he know these things? There are other critics of the Bible who absolutely criticize the book of Isaiah because they say it couldn't have been written by him because these things came to pass with such exact detail. It had to be written after the fact, somebody lying, claiming to be Isaiah. And that's what the people of the critics of the Bible do. They have always questioned the Word of God. Do you know who the main critic of the Bible is? Who's the main critic of the Bible? Satan. When did he first start criticizing God's Word? In the garden. What did he say? Has God indeed said? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? And from then on, he has used many men and women. He has filled their hearts with his criticisms. And they come up with these bizarre notions. Oh, Isaiah couldn't have been written by Isaiah because the fulfillment was so exact. It had to have been written by somebody after these prophecies came to pass. So it's really not prophetic. And it really wasn't Isaiah. It was somebody else. Hogwash. Don't believe them for a second. It all came to pass just as Isaiah said. In fact, there's one amazing piece of Isaiah's prophecy. When we come to chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah even names the name of the Medo-Persian general, calling him 250 years in advance, giving him the name Cyrus. And Isaiah, chapter 21 is all about God declares what will be. But in Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, again, 250 years before this came to pass, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. That's bizarre. What does that mean, double doors? Why would God say that Cyrus would open, that God would open before him, before Cyrus, the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut? What is up with that? Well, as you look at history, what happened was Babylon, and the Babylonians felt so secure. They had actually two gates that surrounded, or two walls that surrounded the city. One of them was about several, I heard 300 feet high, like 20 to 30 feet wide, where you could have chariots, several chariots side by side. They'd have chariot races around the walls. Now, 300-foot drop, that if you get bumped off, that's a bummer. But they would have chariot races around these walls. They felt so secure that many times they left the inner gates of the inner wall open, the double doors opened. Well, as we read in the prophet Daniel, the Medes and the Persians came in, and without firing a shot, they took over Babylon because the Babylonian king, Belshazzar at the time, was partying with his royal friends and family, and all of a sudden a hand appears out of nowhere and writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balance, been found wanting, and your nation is divided from you and given to the Medes and the Persians." We'll read that here in a little bit. But yet the gates were left open because they felt secure. Now again, look at that part of the prophecy in Isaiah 45, 250 years beforehand, that God would open before him, before Cyrus, the double door so that the gates will not be shut. God knows the end from the beginning in minute detail. By the way, if God's prophecies of the past came to pass literally with exact detail, isn't it safe to assume that the prophecies of the future are also going to come to pass exactly as God has said? And I say that because it's become hip and trendy among the scholars in current days to deny the end times, to deny that Jesus is even returning physically for his church. There's a doctrine floating around even the Christian church that Jesus already did come back in spirit form, to which I remind them, well, that's what the cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, say. Why are you borrowing from the cults this false doctrine? So if God fulfilled his word with exact detail in the past, you can trust that he's going to fulfill his word when it concerns things yet future. And so again, 250 years later, the Medo-Persian general Cyrus led his army into Babylon through both the outer and inner gates, conquered it. In Isaiah 45, verses 4 and 5, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you, Cyrus, by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord." So this is a word that through Isaiah 250 years later was to be delivered to Cyrus. And it was. "I am the Lord," God says to Cyrus. "There is none other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me." At that time, when the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, there happened to be this elder statesman, this Jew by the name of Daniel. Apparently, Daniel shows Cyrus this passage from Isaiah, which blew Cyrus's mind. Cyrus then became very sympathetic toward the Jews. He eventually became the king. He then allowed the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple. In Ezra chapter 1, we read about this in verses 1 through 4. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." So Daniel says, hey, here's what Isaiah says, and then here's what Jeremiah said. He said, after 70 years, we're going to be set free. Hey, 70 years are up now. You better listen to God. He named you 250 years ago through Isaiah. You better listen to God and do what he says. And Cyrus, okay, go for it. "He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has," and the words he used there are Yahweh Elohim, the name of God. And then the plural form of God, the Trinity, Yahweh Elohim of heaven, "all the kingdoms of the earth God has given to me. He has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah, Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. That's Cyrus speaking. He says, he is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of the place help him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus makes this amazing proclamation because 250 years earlier, God spoke through Isaiah and said, I'm going to name the name of the cat who is going to let the people return, and his name is Cyrus. And it came to pass just as God said. So here in chapter 21, Isaiah prophesies about the Medes and the Persians conquering Babylon, and then also as they would conquer others long before there were really any Medes and Persians. Verses 1 through 10, Babylon will be judged by a people yet to be. Babylon will be judged by a people yet to be. The burden against, and he's using descriptive language to describe the topography of the Babylonian region, which today is in modern-day Iraq. The wilderness, and wilderness, you know, in this case, as we'll see, means a desert wilderness. The wilderness of the sea that is adjacent to Babylon then and Iraq now is some gulf begins with the word P, Persian Gulf, that's right. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, very common occurrence in that, so it, not just a physical whirlwind, but a whirlwind of people, comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Babylon, back then, was described as the wilderness of the sea because in Babylon, the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, empty into the Persian Gulf. Huge amounts of water flow through these rivers, but the area in between and around is a very arid desert wilderness. And even to this day, there are frequent sandstorms and whirlwinds, just as Isaiah said here in verse 1. And then Isaiah says in verse 2, a distressing vision is declared to me, a treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. Elam is an area of where the Persians came from. So you got the Persians, the Medes and the Persians mentioned there, that will deal treacherously, speaking about how they were able to come into Babylon and take over without firing a shot. We'll talk about that in a second. All its sighing I have made to cease. There were many who were grieved by the Babylonians, and they would sigh no longer because the Medes and the Persians would unite and conquer Babylon. But Isaiah is looking at this vision, and it is affecting him physically. Notice he says, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. I just wanted to go to bed and sleep and forget all this stuff. But then in the night watches, oh man, this vision kept running over and over in my head, and I was physically distressed. There are many times other prophets who received a vision from God and yet it affected them physically with physical distress. Daniel was such a case. In Daniel 7, verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Isaiah was physically overwhelmed by this prophecy against Babylon. And then the prophecy goes on, prepare the table. Maybe speaking of Belshazzar's drunken feast just before the hand of God appeared and wrote on the wall. Prepare a table. Now set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. And because they felt so secure, even the watchmen in the tower were drinking and getting drunk and not able to do their job. By the way, just a quick reminder, alcohol and drugs obviously cause us to diminish some of our mental faculties. Say what you will, bottom line is we are not as sharp mentally as when we're sober. And the Bible does tell us to be sober-minded. Okay? Prepare a table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes. So now here's a word to Belshazzar and those that are there. Anoint the shield. You need to be on guard, but yet you're not because you're eating and drinking and you're careless. They should anoint the shields. Practically speaking, grease up your shields to better deflect the arrows and shields that would, or arrows and spears and swords, just to make the outside of the shield slippery. You should be anointing your shield. You shouldn't be anointing your liver. That's what he's saying. The Babylonians, especially King Belshazzar, feasting when the Persian army meets and Persians attacked. The watchmen ate and drank, failed to anoint and grease up their shields. In Daniel chapter 5, we read about this event. He was holding a feast for his 1,000 lords, using vessels to drink from, holy vessels that were taken from the Jewish temple. They were praising the gods of gold and silver, iron, stone, and wood, and all of a sudden, a hand appears out of nowhere, and it writes this, "Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin." They didn't know what it meant. And so Belshazzar's mama said, "Hey, your great-grandfather, whoever, used to have this trusted Jewish man who knew stuff. You should go ask him." So Daniel comes and he reads this. And Daniel in verse 26 says, "This is the interpretation of each word. Meni, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You're done, dude." Loosely translated, "You're done, dude." "Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've come up short. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." That night, that very night, the Medes and the Persians came in. How? The Euphrates River ran right underneath the outer walls, in through the city, and then out the other side. It was a source of water. The Medes and the Persians, I believe it was the Lord laid it on their heart to divert the Euphrates River upstream, thus causing the riverbed that went under the walls to run dry. And the army was able in the middle of the night just to watch or to march silently under the first walls, under the second walls in which the double doors and the gates were left open. They went into the palace and they, without firing a shot, took over. The Babylonians didn't realize they had become Medes and Persians, some of them for a week or two. They thought they were still Babylonians. It would be as if Canada came and without us knowing, had gotten rid of our government, and now we need to start singing "O Canada," and wouldn't find out about it for a week or two later. "Oh, Canada." I don't know how the rest of the song goes, but there you go. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord to me," thus says the Lord said to me, "Go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees." So now he's speaking prophetically and also with this vision of a watchman. "And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels." Donkeys and camels. I think that's the only time in Scripture we read about a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. Everywhere else, it's chariot of horses. Why would he say this 250 years in advance? And he, this watchman that he's seeing in a vision, listened earnestly with great care. The Elamites, the Persians, were known for riding donkeys into battle. The Medes were known for riding, guess what, into battle? Camels. How did Isaiah know this? Then he cried, this watchman that he sees in a vision, "A lion, my lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen." Then he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen." Is fallen. Says it twice. By the way, where else do we read Babylon is fallen? Is fallen. Book of Revelation. "All the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." So, Isaiah in this vision, this prophetic vision, sees this watchman saying, the lion is coming to destroy, and now Babylon is fallen, broken to the ground. And indeed, they did to the Medes and the Persians. But as with many prophecies, there was a short-term fulfillment, 250 years later, but also a long-term fulfillment. The long-term fulfillment will be at the end of the tribulation, when the global economic, political, and spiritual kingdom of Antichrist, also referred to in Scripture as end times Babylon, they also will fall. We read about that in Revelation 18. So if you want to keep your finger there, turn to the right of your Bible to Revelation 18, verses 2 through 5, where a mighty angel comes down from heaven to pronounce destruction upon end times Babylon, which is an unholy alliance of politics, economics, and religion. An unholy union. And he, this angel, cries out with a mighty voice, saying, "Babylon the Great is fallen." There it is, just like Isaiah says. "And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." In the last days, the Antichrist's grip over the world is going to be centered somewhere. God refers to it as Babylon. Mystery Babylon, religious, economic, political Babylon, but all Babylon because its roots go way back to the original Babylon, which was first founded by a king. His name begins with an N. Who remembers what his name was? Nimrod. What a Nimrod he must have been. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Don't know exactly what that means. I've heard many guesses. Mighty hunter against God. Mighty hunter who claimed to be for God but really wasn't. But this guy did something that was contrary to the heart of God. God told the people, go spread out throughout all the world, and he tried to coalesce the world under his own rule. They also built an interesting tower called the Tower of Babel. That's right. It was intended to be like, well, for them, a high place to view the solar system, specifically to view the movement of the stars and the planets, because they decided there was no real, true, and living God. They wanted to follow the stars. They wanted to study astrology, not astronomy. Astronomy is a scientific study of the movements of planets and stars. Astrology is all the horoscopes and your birth sign and what sign are you. And when people have asked me that, I say, I was born under the stop sign. Don't go there. You know, I don't care about the month or whatever, because that's just, that goes back to ancient false Babylon. At the very end, there will be this economic, political, and religious Babylon ruled over by the Antichrist, and it will indeed fall. It becomes a prison for a foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird, though all those associated with it are in deep trouble. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They are trying to unite together economically, politically, and religiously. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Ever since Nimrod built Babylon and the Tower of Babel, Babylon has always been the place of rejecting the rule of God and embracing the rule of man, including false worship. That's what Babylon symbolizes. And just as God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of Babylon, even so God calls you and me today to come out of this God-denying, God-rejecting Babylonian ways of the world. In verse 4 of chapter 18 of Revelation, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, we need to take this seriously. Yes, this angel is speaking to a people that will come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. But these words should burn in our hearts today because Satan wants us to be concerned with the ways of the world, with the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus warned that the seed of the word of God could fall on a soil where weeds are produced. And he said, it's the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things will choke out the word so that we become unfruitful. So again, with that in mind, listen to these words. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remember the words of Jesus to his disciples when he said, remember Lot's wife. Why do we need to remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of salt. Why? She looked back at Sodom that was going to be destroyed. And God had said to her, don't look back. You keep your eyes focused on the prize. You keep going where you're supposed to go. Do not pause to look back, because if you do, you're in trouble. And she did. She wasn't willing to leave and flee and keep her eyes on the prize. She's like, oh man, but I'm really going to miss my... She's turned into a pillar of salt. James warns us. Chris, this is for your study here in a few months. In James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if you're trying to find peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in the things of this world, in the ways of this world, God says, no, you're fighting me. And no one can fight God and win. Give up, surrender. This world has nothing for us. The cares of this world are not for our cares. We got bigger fish to fry. We got the souls of men and women to be concerned about. We're not trying to save the world. We're trying to pull people out of this burning wreckage into safety, into the kingdom of heaven. Now, back in Isaiah's prophecy, he's going to refer to one of the results of Babylon being conquered. In verse 10, he says, oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor. In other words, they're going to take over the food supply. Now, you and I, this is not something we fear because we got Kroger's and Walmart's, and you can even go to... Olive Branch and go to a Piggly Wiggly that still exists. We got all these supermarkets we can go to, and food is so readily available. But it wouldn't take much for God to change things drastically. And all of a sudden, the food supply to be cut off. We were talking with a young man earlier today who was interested in buying a car, and he was talking about this one motor company, one manufacturer of cars, and he said they're no longer making the park assist and the heated steering wheels and these other things because they simply can't get parts anymore. The supply chain no longer are able to provide these extra luxuries. Could it be signs of the time and what might happen? Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor. It's going to be taken over, gone. That which I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. In other words, Isaiah is saying, I'm just telling you what God told me. And even so, I believe the Lord is saying to us tonight, be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord. In verses 11 through 17, judgment is coming to Idumea and to Arabia. The burden against Duma, verse 11, he calls me out of Seir. Mount Seir is about 15 miles southeast of the Dead Sea in the land of Idumea or Edom. And so now Isaiah has this vision, hears these voices. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Hey, you Idumean watchmen, is there anything you need to be worried about? The watchman says, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. What's he saying there? Well, here's my best guess. The watchman declares, the morning is dawning, but darkness is right on its heels. And in light of the prophecy and the context, the night that was coming was the Medes and the Persian army. Yeah, it's morning time, but man, there's the clouds and the darkness of the Medes and the Persians coming. And the watchman says, don't forsake me. Don't leave me behind. You know, please return. Come and save me. It's saying that the Medes and the Persians would conquer that region of Idumea and the Edomites, but then they would continue down south to Arabia. The burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia, you will lodge, O you traveling companies of the Dedanites. The Dedanites were from further south in Saudi Arabia. Now, these forests of Arabia were bramble bushes up in the north, as close to a forest as Arabia could ever get. So he's talking about people from the south, Arabians in the south, would flee toward the north to this region where there were these bramble bushes. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, these were Arabians that were from the northwest of Arabia. Bring water, the instruction is, bring water to him who is thirsty, those that were fleeing for their lives from the south, with their bread that they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn swords, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So the inhabitants of Tema, the northwest Arabians, would help the fleeing refugees with food and water. And it happened exactly as Isaiah prophesies. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, not one day longer, not one day shorter, just a complete, exact year, the glory of Kedar, Arabia, will fail. And it took the Assyrians exactly 1 year. The Medes and the Persians, 1 year to conquer Arabia to the very day. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. And again, once the Medes and Persians began their attack against Arabia, it took exactly 1 year to the day to conquer it, just as God said. Again, many critics of the Bible have an especially difficult time with Isaiah. He prophesies with such specificity, even about events that wouldn't take place for 2 to 3 centuries, and sometimes events that are going to take place maybe in the next 7 years. This has led the critics of the Bible, especially the book of Isaiah, to declare it to be a forgery, written by somebody long after the fact, claiming to be Isaiah. But don't believe those critics for a second. It doesn't matter what initials they have after their name. If they're questioning the Word of God, the simple explanation of the Word of God, they're fools. It doesn't matter what initials they have after their name, what Bible cemeteries and colleges they've gone to, they're fools. Don't. But trust God's Word. Trust His Word. God will never fault anyone who simply believes the Bible simply. If the Bible wasn't to be taken literally, well, how could we be faulted for that? If the Bible was meant to only be figurative, just some nice story about people that didn't exist, but yet some moral implication, but we took it literally, and then we die, we go before God, could He fault us? Hey, why did you take this literally when you should have assumed that it was to be taken figuratively? Our answer would be, well, you never told us it was to be taken figuratively. You said, thus it shall be, and we believed thus it was to be. So God can never fault somebody for taking it literally. But could God fault somebody for taking His Word figuratively when it was meant to be taken literally? Could not that person stand before God and hear Him say, why didn't you believe what I said? Why didn't you take it at face value? Why did you assume you knew better than what God's Word said? Yeah, but I read the writings of this dead guy who had all these letters after his name, and he said that it wasn't like you said, and I kind of believed because he had fancy words, big, long $5 words in his book, and therefore I believed him. May we never do that. May we never do. The Word of God is living and powerful, not the writings of others. The writings of others they're dead. If they help us to get back into the Bible and give us a little bit of clarity about the clear teaching of the Bible, then fine. But man, beware of books that say the Bible says this, but don't really believe it. I read something today on a website. Now, if it's on the internet, it's supposed to be true, right? This guy on the website talking about Isaiah and, you know, when he stripped down, was he wearing just an ephod and what was it? And he compared it to King David wearing the linen ephod and how he was whirling about. And then Michael, his wife's criticism, the daughter of Saul, and how, you know, how glorious did the king behave himself as he danced before the people and exposed himself like one of the base fellows and all. And you remember David saying, I will be more undignified than this. It was to the Lord that I worshiped, and God gave me the kingdom instead of your father. And then she was barren from then on out. Well, I was reading this thing, and the guy says, you know what? I kind of side with Michael. It was not dignified for him, for David to do this. I thought, you're out of your mind. Why would you even think such a thing, let alone write that? Who do you think you are? Because the Bible clearly says Michael was at fault. And that's why she was barren for the rest of her life. Anyway, don't try to read stuff into Scripture that's not there. Just believe it. And better than that, obey it. May God help us to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Don't believe the critics for a second. Now, that's one big lesson. Here's another big lesson. In these two chapters, the church is given a warning. Babylon of old has fallen. Babylon yet to be will also fall. Babylon has fallen, is fallen. Woe to those who have ties to the ways of Babylon. Those who look for fulfillment, meaning, and happiness outside of God and His Word. All false religion, which includes those who call themselves Christians, yet reject the clear teaching of Scripture, especially regarding of what the Bible says is sin. There are churches that believe that homosexuality and the trans movement is fine and wonderful and should be celebrated. Christian so-called churches that embrace these sinful practices. They're Babylonians. They've tied themselves to the thinking of this world. The founders of those denominations would be rolling over in their graves if they knew that these things were taking place. May we heed God's word to be separate from these Babylonian ways and to separate ourselves from what God promises to judge in the future. And we end with this, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't look back like Lot's wife. And then God says, and I will receive you. Can't have both. Can't say, I'm a Christian and... No, it's I'm a Christian. The end. I believe in Jesus. I believe in his word. It is true, regardless of what the critics say. And regardless of what other so-called Christian leaders are saying, the Bible is right. Everything that contradicts is wrong. And Father, with that, we do pray for clear separation. We know we're in the world, but yet we're not of the world, and we're trying to reach out to others to bring them out of the world as well. Lord, that's the mission that you've given to your church from the very beginning until the very end. Until you call the church home, our mission is to be in the world but not of the world and pull others out of the world into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, this week, would you lead us in holy separation and also on mission, Lord, to bring others out. God, I am praying for us as individuals and collectively as a body. I'm praying for spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessing of bringing others in to your kingdom and even to this church to hear your word taught, to worship you in spirit and in truth, that people might be delivered from the wrath to come, from the Babylonian ways, that what we might be a people wholly separate unto you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.